Good to see you tonight. I'd ask you to take your Bibles out and be turning to Matthew chapter 9, if you would, please. For the folks who worship here, I mentioned yesterday morning we're going to be studying from this passage tonight. I hope that you had the opportunity, took the time to read through this chapter. If not, we'll cover most of it tonight, Lord willing. But if you were able to read through it, then that's all the better. I recognize the gospel meetings are demanding. There are a lot of folks here with little kids, a lot of families in this congregation. And I recognize that the mothers at this point in time are looking at their watches going, oh, mercy. The kids are all already wild or tired, and it's Monday, and you just finished the weekend, and everybody's gone back to work and back to school. And thank you for being here. You may feel like you get nothing out of the lessons, which would be the case probably if you didn't have your kids anyway, but nonetheless, you may feel like you get nothing out of the lessons and that you're just spinning your wheels coming to gospel meeting. You are teaching your kids about priorities, and whether they're getting it or not right now, what you are doing is important stuff, and I applaud you being here, and I thank you for being here. And I know this congregation will thrive as long as the young families are making decisions like you're making tonight. So I appreciate that you are here. I hope that our study will be of some benefit to you. Thank you to those of you that are visiting, some from other places, people that are friends that I've known from other places. Appreciate you being here with us this evening. Let me emphasize this. I don't know everybody that's here. There may be those here who are not Christians. There may be those who are religiously inclined, and yet you have some convictions that are not associated with this group of people. This church is a group of folks that are trying to take the Bible and live in accordance with it. And we are trying to promote service to Jesus Christ here. We're not this week trying to promote some kind of religious denomination or organization. We are trying to encourage people to take the Bible and follow it. And if you have some interest in that, if you have questions about the things that we talk about, things we talked about yesterday, things that we will talk about throughout the week, please, by all means, offer those questions. Let us have the opportunity to look down and sit down and look at what the Bible has to say about your questions. And I appreciate that you are interested in things that are spiritual. Yesterday morning, I made a couple of comments in our lesson about the impact that culture is having upon those of us that are Christians. And if you pay any attention at all, it is just increasingly a challenge for those of us that are trying to not just to serve God, but to serve God in accordance with the Bible, to follow it very closely, to be fundamental in our convictions. We are subject to greater and greater opposition, it seems to me. I think part of that is because as we become a more educated society, the idea that Christianity and science do not harmonize is a proposition that's being, it seems to me, increasingly fostered in our day and age. And that's actually happened historically. If you go back and you look at the early 1900s, there was another time when education took on a grander import in our society, and fundamentalism kind of took a shot. And we're living, it seems to me, in a repeat of that. And it's very easy to look around and say, well, this is a kind of a sudden thing. But the reality is, the seeds of this kind of opposition have been planted actually a good long time ago, even among those that consider themselves fairly conservative, learned people. In 1985, there were a group of college professors and academicians whose fields of specialty revolved around, I guess you would probably say, religious studies. And they were kind of the experts in their field. And they determined that they were going to get together, a group of these people, and they were going to get together and use their various and sundry talents and resources to try to determine how much of the New Testament, and in particular, how much of the Gospels, were accurate. They called themselves the Jesus Seminar, and their entitled purpose was a search for the historical Jesus, to, to try to cut through all of the tradition and find out just how much of the Gospels is true. And I want you to appreciate at the very outset that these people, again, these are religious scholars, but they approach the study, first of all, from a naturalist position, which means, at the very outset, they rejected anything the Bible had to say about what's miraculous. Now, folks, this is 30 years ago in religious higher learning. And the reason I'm telling you this is I want to underscore the fact that what we're seeing now has been going on for a long time. And it's just pervading society. And so these men gathered, I think, semi-annually, if I remember correctly. And over a period of some years, the better part of a decade, if I remember, what they came up with, this was the conclusion of all of their vast learning and research, was that only 18% of the sayings attributed to Jesus Christ did he actually say. That being the red letters in your New Testament, only basically one out of every five words did Jesus really say. That there were no miracles that Jesus did. Of course, remember, they started from that proposition. So it would have been really interesting had they changed their mind. But they rejected the idea that Jesus ever did any miracles. There was no resurrection. Now, they did conclude, they do believe, that there was really a crucifixion of a man named Jesus, that he really did exist historically, but that he wasn't the moral teacher that the Bible portrays him to be. He was more of a kind of a wise man who garnered some reputation about the time of the just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 30s or so. And then what his followers did is that they deified him, and they made up all these stories about the miracles that he did, and that it was the mythological Jesus that captivated people's attention. Now people look at us and they say, you know, we've learned so much about our world, and it's kind of foolish to think that all those things attributed to Jesus really happened. I mean, if you're going to be a fundamentalist Christian, you have to accept the miracles of the New Testament. Please understand that. You young people understand. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to accept that what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said about what Jesus did, that those things are really true. That he really walked on the water, and that he really fed thousands of people with a little bread, and that he really raised people from the dead, and he really healed people that had withered hands, and he did all of this stuff. And that's just incredible to someone who is of a scientific mind that can find no logical, rational explanation for how those things can happen. Well, that's what we have to accept. And I must tell you, you catch some flack for that. I've got two children in high school and one in college. And the two in high school, they come home with all kinds of stuff all the time. And they stand up for their faith. My youngest one texted me in the middle of class the other day. I'm studying. And her question was, "Hey, Dad, what does the Bible have to say about dinosaurs?" And I look at my watch and she's not at lunch. She's in the middle of science class, having this big discussion with one of her friends, and I appreciated the fact that she asked the question. She didn't like my answer, but I appreciated the fact that she asked the question. My point being, people talk about this stuff, and if you believe what the Bible has to say, you're just kind of looked at as backward and uneducated and just a bunch of foolish sheep. But John tells us in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that the signs Jesus did, that he didn't write them all down. In fact, he says there are many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his witnesses, of his disciples, that are not written in this book. These are written, however, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I want you to understand that if we're going to accept that Jesus was more than just a wise man, that he really was God in the flesh, we have to accept the possibility that he used the power of God in the flesh in order to prove that he was God in the flesh. You just can't dismiss the miracles. And the people that saw them were very much impressed by the things that they saw. Matthew chapter 14, Jesus walks on the water and then calms the raging Galilean sea, And we're told in verse 33 that when he got on board the boat, those in the boat says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Well, I don't know if you've ever been on the water in a storm, but if I looked up and somebody came walking across the water, stepped into the boat, calmed the storm, I guarantee you I would be more than willing to say that this man has a lot more power than the average person. That they were impressed by what they saw. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, which is where the title for our lesson comes from, Nicodemus, who wasn't a follower of Jesus, he is very much impressed and he is very curious, but he says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God. No man can do the things that you do unless God's with him." And that was the typical reaction. In John chapter 6, when he fed the thousands, those people were more than willing to entertain that this was the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, because he had in essence brought manna from heaven, a very similar miracle. In John 7, the next chapter, Jesus stands up at the Feast of the Tabernacles and proclaims himself to be the source of living water for anyone who would come to him. And the people who are around him, again, who are not followers, their reaction to what they see and what they hear is, "This has got to be the prophet, this has got to be the Christ." And it is fascinating to me that the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 stood up in that crowded temple, who knows how many people were there, and essentially proved that Jesus was God by the resurrection of the dead, and said he was attested by God by the signs and the miracles and the wonders that you saw. And there's not any record of anybody standing up and going, "Wait a minute, he didn't do any miracles." Oh, yeah, he did. And those people knew it. I want you to have some confidence in your faith in the face of academic, intellectual pressure in our day and age about what Jesus did and what it proved about him. We just can't let go of the importance of the miracles that he did. But what I want to do for the rest of our time tonight is I want to take those miracles, some of them anyway, and I want to draw some practical applications that go beyond simply proving that Jesus was the Christ. That's the main point of the things that Jesus did, to prove that he was the Messiah. But there are some other things that we can derive as we study the miracles of Jesus. So I would turn your attention to Matthew chapter 9, and I want you to notice that as John calls the miracle signs, some of the things that we see in this particular chapter are signs that are very important to us. For instance, the miracles that Jesus do here, at least one of them, is a very powerful sign that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. You know, that's the theme of Jesus' redemptive work, the message of the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And as you go through the New Testament, this is the message that is preached over and over, and it is a powerful message. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, this is a passage of Scripture that my dad would say is a pregnant passage of Scripture. There's just a lot of information here. In fact, so much so that sometimes we read over more of the significant statements. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, says, "For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to us after he said this before, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' And he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" Now if you stop right there and back up to the first verse I read, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I don't know what you're like, but I have to tell you that I am a long, long ways from perfected. You can talk to my wife. She'll tell you all the flaws. Well, she'll probably tell you about half the flaws that I have. Margaret will probably tell you all the rest of the flaws that I have. But if you're like most folks, you are not the angelic being that you like to think that you are. I'm going to ask you something about your failures. What are you going to do to fix those? You say, well, you know, I'm working real hard. And this is a running joke that we have. If I lose my soul, it's going to be Henry Ford's fault. If we still rode horses, I'd be a lot better off. Because you put me behind the wheel of a car, and anybody that gets in my way is fair game. And I struggle with my temper on the road. Say what you will. And the running joke in our family is, I'm doing a whole lot better. And I say it all the time. Every time I jump on somebody for driving, I tell Tracy, I'm doing a whole lot better. She, yeah, you're doing a whole lot better. You know, even if I do a whole lot better, here's my question. What do you do about the times you've messed up in the past? This is the conundrum of guilt. How do you fix the sin? You can be exempted from the consequences of it, but how do you fix the sin? Well, you can't undo what you've done, can you? You can't go back and be innocent once you're guilty, can you? This is one of those times where you shake your head, yes or no. Can you? Can you become innocent again once you've broken a law? Come on, I got one person willing to give me... Okay, do this with me. No. Shake your head. I cannot undo it. And that is a frustration because you look back and we look back on our life with regret. And that is the big problem with guilt. You just can't get rid of it by deciding you're going to do better. You can't fix what's already been done. Do you appreciate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ when God says that by one offering He has perfected those who are sanctified and done so forever, and that their sins and their lawless deeds He will remember no more? The book of Romans emphasizes the concept of justification, which is being pronounced innocent. It's not simply the concept of being exempted from punishment. It is the concept of no longer standing guilty. And I'm going to tell you what, guilt is a horrible thing to have to carry around. And yet the promise of the gospel is you put your confidence in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, in fact, just mentioned Romans. If you flip over there, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, tells us that if we will put our confidence in Jesus Christ, having been justified, made innocent by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Just simply by giving ourselves in trusting obedience to God, now we stand innocent because of the sacrifice of Christ. And that is powerful. But I want to ask you something about forgiveness. How do you know when you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ that you were forgiven for your sins? I mean, the Bible teaches that we must repent of the life that we've led because of our confidence in Jesus Christ, and we have to be willing to confess our faith in Him and be baptized in order to have forgiveness of our sins. And I believe with all of my heart that when I came up from baptism that I was forgiven by God. But the question is, how do I know for sure? I can't prove that. Not in some kind of scientific way, which is what the world demands so much of. I can't taste it. I can't touch it. I can't smell it. I can't hear it. I can't see it. Those are the ways that we interact with our world so that we can go about proving that things exist. So what do we do? Do we know we're forgiven just because we feel better? I mean, that's a popular doctrine. I can just feel it. I feel it in my heart. I feel God working in my life. I feel it. I'm going to tell you, emotions are kind of crazy things. I live with four women. I'm going to tell you. I came home one day and my oldest daughter was bawling. I thought somebody had died. Haley, what's the matter? And she just shakes her head. What's the matter? She shakes her head. What is the matter? She finally said, I don't know what's the matter. I mean, my oldest daughter sitting in her room bawling and has absolutely no reason for it. By the way, I told her, make something up. I can't fix. I don't know. That's a dad's job, is to fix it. My point being, emotions are kind of untrustworthy things. Some days we're happy and we don't really know why. Some days we're frustrated and we really don't want. I know people that have terminal cancer that feel great, and I know people that are healthy as a horse, and they're miserable. Do you know that you've been forgiven just because you feel it? Do you have to have some kind of outside confirmation? Do you need a priest? Someone to tell you, yes, because I've said it, therefore... I mean, who has that kind of authority in this day and age? I'm going to tell you how you know you're forgiven. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The only way we can know for sure that we are forgiven of our sins is by means of trusting God. But there's powerful reason to trust God. Because in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus gets into a boat, crosses over, comes to his own city, and behold, they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man's blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" What's easier? Listen to what Jesus is doing. What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? Jesus is asking the same question we're asking right now. How can I go about proving this to you? Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier for me to say rise up and walk? And the answer is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You know why? Because you can't prove it. But if you say rise up and walk and the guy can get up and walk, then you know that he's got some power. And so he turns to the paralytic and he says to them, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. You know what Jesus does with this miracle? He's not just saying here, "I'm the Son of God." What he's saying here is, when I tell you I can and will forgive your sins, let me prove to you that I can and will forgive your sins. And I'm going to tell you, when you lay your head on your pillow at night, and you've had one of those days where you have struggled to serve God faithfully, and you bow your head and you ask God for forgiveness, you ought to have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that your God forgives you. Because He's proven He's got the power to do that. And we need that. And we need to be able to show that to other people. And that's a great comfort to me. Because I rely on that a lot. Let me make another observation to you from this chapter. Not only are these miracles a sign of Jesus' power to forgive sins, but they're a sign of His power to give life. I guess perhaps the thing that appeals to us the most about the gospel is not forgiveness, even though that's the thing that we struggle with. It is the promise of eternal life. John chapter 3 and verse 16 we looked at as we started our study last night. "God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." All of the mythology of all the different cultures of man's history have always focused upon, how can I keep on living? How can I avert death? How can I get around this? I mean, people search for the fountain of youth. People have gone through all kinds of elaborate rituals, the Egyptians, in order to take care of the body so that the body could be preserved, so that the spirit could come back in. And nobody wants to die. And as Christians, sometimes we pride ourselves, I'm not afraid of death. And I'm not, but at the same time, I am. Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us that what Jesus came to do in suffering with the children and for the children, what was to undo the bondage, Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, the bondage that captivates everyone, that every person struggles with. We don't like going to funerals. We don't like thinking about dying. My dad, several of you asked about my dad this week, and my folks, I appreciate you doing so. My dad will turn 81 this year. My mom will turn 79. And that means that they've reached that, if by reason of strength, we make 80 in this life. And you know what that means to me? That doesn't mean that they're old. It means that they're getting closer to dying. And that's hard. That's hard to think about. You've lost people that you love. You've lost children. You've lost siblings. Is there anything that's more devastating and discouraging in life than the concept of death? And we'll do anything and everything to keep from it. Let me ask you something, especially to you older folks. How many of you take medicine? You know why you take medicine? I mean, my dad's got he doesn't have to eat breakfast anymore. He takes so many pills that he's got to be full. I don't know how he's getting any toast in there. You know why he's taking all that medicine? Because he's trying to keep from dying. That's why he's taking all that medicine. Well, it's because he's hurting. Well, the hurting is symptomatic of something in his body that's not working right. We don't want to go there. And what God offers is eternal life. That's pretty appealing. But there's an aspect of the promise that has even greater appeal. At least it does for me. I think it does for most people who understand it. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And there are actually a number of passages that we could look at to make this point. God doesn't just offer eternal life in some kind of a abstract way. What God promises is a very concrete eternal life. Eternal life in a body, in a resurrected body. You know, from what I can understand the New Testament's teaching, we're not going to be floating around on a cloud plucking a harp like Casper the Friendly Ghost forever. I mean, honestly, that doesn't have a whole lot of appeal for me. And that's not the promise. It's not eternal life in some ethereal way. It's eternal life in a body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes the point beginning in verse 12 or so, down through verse 21 or so, or 22, that Jesus was raised and therefore we're going to be raised. And then later in the chapter, as he entertains objections, Paul says, you know, how did the dead come? What kind of body? That is the thing that the Greek world in the New Testament era really struggled with this idea of a bodily resurrection. And even today, I've had people ask me, you know, what do you think happens to somebody's body, you know, if they die at sea and their body is not buried and it's just, you know, cast all over and eaten by fish and a bone over here and a bone over there and a bone over there. That's what Paul's entertaining here. What happens if you're vaporized and there's nothing left of your body? Nuclear holocaust. Well, Paul makes the point that God's made all kinds of bodies, beginning in verse 38. Whether it is seeds and the things that are produced as the fruit in a plant, or whether it's different kinds of flesh in verse 39, or whether it's different kinds of celestial and terrestrial creations. And he says in verse 42, and here's our point, so is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown, and by that he means buried, planted. The body is sown in corruption. It falls apart. It disintegrates. But it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. We hide the dead. We bury them. We put them out of our sight because there's nothing glorious or honorable about the decomposition of the human body after the Spirit's left it. But he said it's raised in glory. And I don't think that just means honor. I think that means in connection with the very nature of God. It's sown in weakness. Can't do anything. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. I don't know what the body's going to be like in the resurrection. I don't know if we're all going to be, you know, in the prime of youth. I don't know if I'm going to have my hair back, you know. I really don't know. And I really don't care. I tell you, what I think is important about that is the very design of the body. You know why you've got a body? You've got a body to experience the world God created. We're made in such a way, and the world's made in such a way, that we can appreciate the grandeur and the blessings of God. You don't believe that? Get up in the morning at about 5:30 and you walk out and find you some place where there's no trees in the way and you watch the sun come up and you tell me if that doesn't please your eyes. Or you go somewhere where they're making chocolate chip cookies and you smell that and you tell me if that's not appealing to you. Or you pick up one of these little babies and you hold them in your arms, you feel the smoothness of their skin, and you tell me that there's not something terribly appealing about the interaction that we enjoy in this world because God gave us a body. I don't know what heaven's going to be like, but whatever it is, it will be a realm that is to be experienced, and I know that because God's going to give me a body. And let me ask you something. Does that appeal to you at all? So here's the question. That's a pretty fantastic promise. How do I know my body's going to be raised from the dead and I'm going to live forever? Have you ever met someone that's raised from the dead? Please don't raise your hand at this point. If you do, we probably have some other things that we need to talk about. I mean, you don't see resurrected bodies every day. You don't see resurrected bodies any day. And certainly not resurrected bodies that are glorified bodies, by the way. You go study the Transfiguration. One of the intriguing aspects of the Transfiguration is the appearance of Moses and Elijah and Jesus in these glorified bodies. God has this power. And it is my faith that tells me that God is going to raise my body and perfect my body and reunite my body with my spirit, and I'm going to live in that state eternally to enjoy whatever it is that God has planned for me. And I know that's going to happen because my faith is based upon the fact that on this very same day in Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, beginning in verse 14, while that's going on, verse 18, when he spoke these things to them, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Down to verse 23, please. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, the girl's not dead but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. They ridiculed him because they weren't stupid people. They understood how to find out if someone was dead. This girl hadn't swooned. It's not the theory of Jesus in the tomb where it's all nice and cool and he's just passed out for 4 days and everybody thought he was dead. They knew how to figure out if someone was dead. And this girl's dead. And what Jesus says is, no, she's not dead. She's sleeping. Well, from God's perspective, that's exactly what's happening. So the crowd was put outside in verse 25, and he went in, he took the girl by the hand, and the girl arose. You know what that means to me? That means if Jesus says, "I can give you eternal life, and I can raise your body, and I can perfect your body and make it to be like my glorious body," Philippians chapter 3, "so that you'll see me as I am on the day, and you'll be like me," 1 John chapter 3, that this is not some pie-in-the-sky promise that I've based my faith upon. This is real, concrete stuff that God has proven His ability to do. And this is not an isolated incident. He raises Lazarus in John 11. He raises the child of the widow lady in Luke chapter 7. He raised Himself from the dead, John chapter 20. "I have the power," He says, "to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it back again." And He's got the power to do that for us. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't care how much science ridicules me. My God has proven that He can do what He's promised me. And that's powerful. Well, go back to John 9. Let me make another observation to you. We've made the observation a couple of times in this lesson that it is only by faith that we really can trust these things, that we can know that God's going to do what He has said He's going to do. Let me suggest to you that these miracles not only prove that Jesus has the power to forgive and to give life, but they prove that He has the power to reward people who put their trust in Him. As Jesus is on His way to the ruler's house, I want you to notice in verse 20 the woman who comes to Him. Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of His garment and said to herself, "If only I may touch His garment, I shall be made well." And if you just stop right there. Here's a woman who is absolutely convinced that Jesus has the power to do what she needs done. And her conviction, her trust is so overwhelming that it is driving her to do something that would have been terribly improper. This woman is unclean. She's probably not even supposed to be in a crowd to begin with because of the status of her illness. And yet she takes great risk to do what she has done simply because she is convinced that Jesus can do this. Do you appreciate that that's what God's asking us, folks? When it is stated, we read from Romans 5 a while ago, that we're justified by faith. What God wants from us is an unquestioning, trusting loyalty to Him. That we are so convinced of the being that He is. Because we've looked at the record. We talked about this yesterday. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We've read His book. We see what He has done. We believe what He has done. We know the kind of being that He is. We see His reward. We see His punishment. We see His mercy. We see His justice. And because of all this stuff, we see Him fulfilling promises, and so we have put our trust in Him, which is much greater than just simply acknowledging that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Our faith has prompted us to live a certain kind of life where our priority is to seek first the kingdom of God. We're not living for this world, and that's increasingly rare. All because, very simply, we trust Him. So the question is, how do I know He's going to reward that trust? I've never seen God. God has never intervened in the natural world that I live in. So far as I know, I feel quite confident that He's done a lot of things in my life providentially, but He's never intervened in such a way that I can empirically prove that God has rewarded my faith. Or will. But I tell you what I can see. When this woman who comes to Jesus at great risk just because she says, if only I may touch His garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned around when He saw her, said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now don't misunderstand this. If you read Luke's account in chapter 8 or Mark's account in chapter 5, in both passages, both Luke and Mark make it very clear that the power came from Jesus. Now, and the reason I make this point is all this faith healing stuff that you see around. You know, if somebody comes hobbling in there that they're not expecting and they can't heal them, very often what they say is, well, you just didn't have enough faith. Well, I'm sorry. The power's not in the faith. The power's in the Lord. But the Lord rewards the faith. And that's exactly what He says here. Because you trusted Me. Because you didn't doubt Me, I'm going to do exactly what you're asking Me to do. That is precisely what God's going to do for us. Yeah, we may be outcasts in our society. People may think that we're nuts, that we don't have any kind of a logical, rational, scientific mind because we accept things that we can't understand. By the way, so do they. Now, don't ever think that somehow or the other that we're dumber than all the brilliant academics who believe that spontaneous generation life came from non-life and that the universe came from stuff that they didn't know existed that blew up. I mean, that's ridiculous. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. Our faith is well grounded because Jesus proved, if you'll trust Me, I will do exactly what I promised you I will do. So get up tomorrow and serve the Lord because you know what He's going to do for you. Well, let me add a couple of other things just very quickly. I've taken up pretty much our time for the evening. Not only do these miracles prove that Jesus has the power to forgive sins and the power to give eternal life in a resurrected body and the power to reward faith, but let me underscore that these miracles also tell us that Jesus has the power to illuminate us. In the Gospel of John, John has a lot to say about the image of light that Jesus uses as he goes about his teaching. And John actually introduces Jesus with this imagery. In the beginning, John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in saying so, and it becomes clear in Jesus' teaching that what He's trying to say is, I've come to show you God. I've come to show you truth. I've come to answer your questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Why am I here? What's life all about? And everybody at some point in time entertains those ideas. It is the concept of illumination. And very often the problem that we run into in our physical existence is we get caught up in the vanity of empty pursuits. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. Solomon says, you know, everything that you do under the sun is just kind of a vain and empty existence. You're not going to be satisfied with what you feel in this life. And You know that, don't you? Have you figured that out yet? Surely you have. I ate at the Kirkendalls tonight, had fudge cake with ice cream and fudge sauce and whipped cream and a cherry on top. Man, that's good stuff. After services, I'm going to go get some ice cream, though. You know why? Because as good as that was, I'm probably going to be hungry for something sweet and chocolatey here in another hour or two. But because the things that we find in our physical existence, they just don't satisfy us. Part of the reason that sin builds upon itself and becomes corruptive the way that it does is people get deeper and deeper and deeper looking for some kind of satisfaction that they're never going to find. You want to know part of the reason that Jesus came? John tells us later on in this same passage in John 1 and in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. There's this light image again. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father has expressed Him, has declared Him. You want to know who you are and where you're going, what life's about, what's important in life? Jesus came to illuminate you. And you're not going to find that in the material world. You're not going to find that in the sinful world. You're not going to find that in other religious propositions. And there's a lot of them out there. You know what the fastest growing religion in this country is right now? You probably already know. It's Islam. And you want to know why a lot of people are converting to Islam? I don't think it's because the terrorists have succeeded in putting guns to people's heads. I think it's because people have become dissatisfied. Christianity, for a lot of people, because it's been so perverted and watered down and polluted. What the religious organizations out there are teaching is really not Christianity. There's no satisfaction there. And what they're going to find in Islam is there's no satisfaction there. And you may try Hinduism, or you may try Buddhism, or you may try all kinds of stuff. There's all kinds of stuff out there. But the claim of Jesus is, I'm the light. So the question is, how do I know that Jesus' way is truly the way? I recognize He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How do I know that? And the answer is, I know that by means of my faith, but my faith is based upon strong evidence. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. When He came into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. And He touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open. Here is a man, here is God, who gave sight to the blind. He illuminated them. And you may say, well, wait a minute, that's kind of different, because you're talking about spiritual illumination and Jesus is offering physical illumination there. Yes, but He does the same thing in John chapter 9 when He opens the eyes of a blind man in Jerusalem. The blind man's called on the carpet by the council, and they grill him, trying to get him to claim some kind of confidence in Jesus. And when He does, they cast Him out of the synagogue. And Jesus goes and finds this man that He had given sight to. And at the very end of John chapter 9, He said, do you believe in the Son of God? Not knowing who Jesus is, He says, who is He, Lord, that I may believe? And Jesus says, you have seen Him, and it is He who is talking to you. And He said, Lord, I believe. And then Jesus says, for judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see. He's not talking about the healing physically of the man. He's talking about revealing God to the man. And that those who see may be made blind. The Pharisees got that, by the way, because they said, are we blind also? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Jesus makes the connection. That His power to give sight to the blind is proof that He illuminates us about what truth really is and who we really are, why we're really here, what life's really all about. And I'm going to tell you, folks, the miracles that Jesus did are quite impressive. In John chapter 20, when Jesus appears to the apostles in the closed doors of the upper room for the second time, after Thomas has already said, look, I'm not going to believe it till I see it. I want to put my hands in His hands. I want to put my hand in his side. I want to feel the where the spear went in. And once I see it, I'll believe it. And Jesus walks up to him and holds his hands out. Don't you know Thomas was reluctant at that point? And what he tells him is, blessed are those that don't have to see it to believe it. Thomas's reaction is always intriguing to me because at that point he says, my Lord and my God. And I wonder if at that point in time in Thomas's life, and he spent 3 years watching the miracles of Jesus and listening to him, if at that point for the first time Thomas realizes that standing right here with my hands in his hands is God, what a feeling that must have been. And there's no doubt as to why that man and those other apostles went into all the world and preached the gospel to every creature, because they were fully convinced that Jesus could forgive sins because they'd seen the miracles, that Jesus could give eternal life because they had seen the miracles, that Jesus could reward faith, they had seen the miracles, that Jesus has the power to illuminate, and that's why they went and did their job. And folks, we have all the same evidence. We should not have any doubt about what's going to happen to us when we die, so that we can get up every day and with some passion and confidence and determination go serve our God, knowing, not some pie-in-the-sky hope, but knowing because God has proved it, that He's going to take care of us just like He promised. And that's what the miracles of Jesus prove in Matthew chapter 9. If you never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, please understand the offer is powerful. And you can have your sins forgiven today. And you can live the rest of your life knowing that you'll go to heaven when you die because of this power. You can live with some faith, having been illuminated. If we can help you do that tonight, if you need to obey the gospel and need to make your life right, we invite your response while together we stand and sing.